So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the day that you have made. Lord, we're going to rejoice and be glad in it. We're going to just look to you to give us the things that we need. Thank you, Father, that again this morning we're sitting at your feet and we're listening to what you've given to Richard. I pray that you would bless him in this session. And Lord, thank you for his impact and influence on us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
well, it has been a joy for me to be with you. As I said yesterday, I love dropping into ministries like this and just getting a glimpse of what God's doing and meeting some of the people and getting a feel for just the way God is using you to impact the world. And so it's truly a privilege for me. I hope that I can run across some of you in days to come. I'm all over the States and the world, and so you never know when our paths might cross. And if there's ever a way our ministry can encourage you, my father just raised me to try to be a blessing to the kingdom of God, not to try to build his own. My dad was never interested in just building his own church, his own ministry, but just trying to be a blessing to the kingdom. Wherever his attitude was, Richard, wherever there's a block, it'd be hopefully the kingdom is expanding. And so just if you can help expand the kingdom, that's how we want to invest our life. So if we can help expand the kingdom where you're serving, we would love to do that. So don't ever be shy about reaching out to us. And if I can just be an encouragement to you, I'm happy to do that. And I always hate to race out. Sometimes after I preached, I need to get out quickly. But but on this case, it was either catch a flight not too long after I finished speaking or else wait around in the St. Louis airport for hours. And I travel so much that I've just promised my wife I will get home on the first flight out when I'm done, and I'll leave home the last flight out so I can still get where I'm going on time. But it adds so many hours and nights in hotels add up if you're just not really aggressive. So I'm really not. I don't want you to think I'm the kind of person that I'm done. I'm out of here. I'm not really like that. My dad. I grew up with my dad traveling around the world. He was always the last person to leave the room. He always stayed till there was no one left to talk to him. And typically, I'll do the same unless I've got a flight to catch. So I apologize for that because I don't really like how that looks. The speaker racing out the door, but it's for my wife. It's not for me. I do want to share with you. God has allowed me to drop in various places and see different ministries, and especially around a lot of pastors and church leaders. And I remember several years ago, I was going to go down and speak to a leadership conference that a church was hosting, and I flew down early one morning. I was in Canada at the time, so I flew down into the southern states. Pastor picked me up. Never met this pastor before. I didn't know him, but his church was hosting the event, and he seemed like a really well put together guy, very well informed, sharp looking guy. He pastored this county seat church. He drove me. It's about an hour and a half to this conference center where I was going to speak first. And so we're having a delightful visit. He seems to be well read in all the latest leadership books and theories. He's been to all the current seminars, knows all the issues and lingo. And so we're talking leadership and visiting, and I'm kind of wondering why he's even got me down there. It seemed like he knows all this stuff as well as I do. But we get to the conference center, and there's about 2 or 3 hours before the evening session starts. I've been up since about 3:30 that morning, catching a flight out of Canada, so I'm kind of have visions of a nap dancing before my eyes. And at the last minute, he says, "Listen, would you mind if I just maybe stopped by your room and visited for a few minutes?" Now, we've just been in the car for an hour and a half together. And my first carnal, fleshly thought is, if you had something to say to me, you've just had an hour and a half to say it. Now you're going to cut into my nap time. Like, I would have happily, I visited the whole way in the car, but why did you wait till now? But I've learned that sometimes what happened is he used that hour and a half time in the car to figure out if he could trust me to talk about what he really wanted to talk about. And after the car ride, he felt I was trustworthy. Now he wanted to get to the business. So I said, "Sure, come on by my room." So he did. He had pastored a church very successfully in a different state. God had blessed him. They'd done a lot of creative outreach events, reached into the inner city, ministered to an African-American church, and had just had a lot of really creative, out-of-the-box kind of ministries for a southern white church. And the church he was in now had seen what he had done and seen the excitement and the evangelistic fervor. And they said, that's what we need in our church. Would you come and be our pastor and help us do what you've done there? And this pastor made the mistake of believing that this church actually wanted to change. And so he went to the church, began to implement all the changes they said that they wanted. And every time, and if you're from the South or you've been in a church in the South, oftentimes they won't just flat out resist you. They'll just very politely, graciously not do what you want. And so they would always say, well, that's an interesting idea, Pastor. We'll have to think about that, you know. And it would never happen. And he starts to get kind of frustrated that he's beginning to sense, I think I may have made a huge mistake, because the church I was in wanted to do these things and was doing these things, and I've left a great ministry, and now I'm in a place that I feel like has deceived me and has led me away to a place that's just a dead-end place for ministry. And so finally, one day they needed to renovate something in their facility. It was an older facility, and one of the men who had been most oppositional to him actually volunteered to be the chairman of the committee responsible for changing the facility. And the pastor thought, well, great, finally this guy has, we found something that he's willing to change. Maybe if he sees that change isn't so painful, he'll help us change other things. What he didn't realize is that this man was also against that change, and he figured the best way to make sure nothing changed was if he was in charge of the change. So he actually volunteers to be the chairman of the committee to make sure that it never gets done. Leader in the church, lying, deceptive, the pastor had just found out the truth, and he lost it. And he got on the phone and he told this guy what a liar, what an unethical, lacking in integrity person he was. The pastor figures he's going to get fired. He figures this guy will just rally the troops, oust him. And so he tells me, I just need to alert, because I was going to preach Sunday morning at that church. And he said, I just need to alert you that I could get fired before your sermon. And as he's telling me the story, this guy, he's altogether well-groomed, well-manicured, well-spoken person. But as he's telling me this story, I just watch his face just contorting. And I can just see the anger lines just etching out on his face and his teeth just clenching. The more he thinks about and talks about these people that he's been dealing with and the frustration of never being able to get something done, you can just see it having an effect on him. And so he looks at me, and by this time his face is filled with anger, and he looks at me and says, well, Richard, what would you have done? Wouldn't you be angry too? And have you ever just been in a place where someone asks you a question and you just know the last thing they need is your opinion? They desperately need to hear a word from God. And I'm just racing. I'm this consultant. They've flown all the way down from Canada, and I don't have a clue what to tell this man. And several times I started just to kind of tell him some leadership principle. And every time I started to dole that out, the Spirit of God just said, no, 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 don't do that. That's not what he needs. And finally, I just looked at him and said, tell me how you became a Christian. Now he looked at me and he thought, that's the best you've got? I've just brought this leadership consultant down from Canada, and you want me to tell you my testimony? Are you questioning my salvation? And he kind of looked at me sort of taken aback that that's all I had. I said, well, I'd just like to know your journey. I'd like to know how you got to where you are today. And so he starts to tell me. He had grown up with an alcoholic father, a very dysfunctional home, a home where there was no affirmation, no support or encouragement. But when he was about 18, 19, he got involved in a church young people's group. And there was a wonderful couple in that church. Every Sunday evening, they'd invite all the young people to their house. They'd have ice cream and donuts and fellowship, and they just love on these young people, and they'd have a Bible study. And one night, the man of the house had all the young people in a circle, and he he said, listen, you know, we love all of you, we want the best for you, but I'd be remiss if I didn't at least make sure that you knew how to become a Christian if you have that desire in your heart. And so he had them all bow their heads. He told them what to pray. This pastor, as he's telling me this story, he said, that night, I knew that's what I needed. And I prayed the sinner's prayer, and he said, I can't explain it to you, but it was as if the roof of that house just parted, and I could see right into heaven. He said, it was like this. He said, I'd heard people talk about joy before. I didn't know what joy was until that moment. He said, suddenly I knew what people had been talking about. I felt this feeling I'd never had before. The joy of the Lord just filled my heart. He said, and I couldn't help it. I was just laughing. People thought I must have really just gone off the deep end in the Holy Spirit or something here, because I was just so full of joy and I felt so free. And even as he's remembering this time years ago in his life, I can watch that there's a glimmer goes across his face of that joy that long since has passed in his life. And I just looked at him for a moment. I said, you know what? You need to go back to that same Jesus. You've gotten your eyes off of him. You've got your eyes on your opponents instead of your Savior. That same Jesus wants to give you joy today. And he looked at me just with a look of shock. This is a pastor of a church, been in the ministry a number of years. He looked at me as if confused for a moment. I'll never forget. He slid down to his knees. There was a little coffee table between us. And he hunched over that coffee table and began to pour his heart out to God. Well, we had that conference. I went back to the town where his church was on Saturday night. I was going to preach Sunday morning. He said, listen, Richard, I could take you out to a restaurant, but he said, my wife and I live in this refurbished antebellum home, and it's beautiful, and my wife's a great cook. And he said, I just kind of would like to have a private time with you, not really interrupted by waiters or and people like that. And so he said, do you mind? My wife's got a beautiful southern meal for you tonight at our house. I said, oh, that's glorious. I'm all in. So he brings me to his house, and he has a detached garage at the back. So he said, listen, I'm going to let you out here. Go on in the house. He said, I'm going to go park back around the back. But he said, my wife knows you're coming. Just go on in the house. Get out of the heat. So I walk in the house. This woman that I don't know yet, his wife, comes around the corner, grabs me by the hand, and leads me down the hallway. We walk around a corner. She takes me into a walk-in pantry. And I just thought, I think I'm about to lose my witness or something here. Falling morally in a pantry. I never thought that would happen. And she looked at me and said, what happened to my husband? I said, what do you mean? She said, and I realized this woman had been worried sick. She'd been watching her husband, who had at one time been a joy-filled servant of God, just losing his joy, becoming an angry, bitter, frustrated person. And she was worried sick. And she said, when he came home from the conference a few hours ago, he was a different person. She said, what happened to him? I said, I think he remembered someone he'd forgotten at that conference. And, you know, interestingly, about 10 years later, I was back in that state. I was speaking at a statewide meeting. There was a couple thousand people there. I was standing at the front of this big auditorium getting wired up to speak that night. And that couple came, that pastor and his wife, entered the building. I saw them enter at the back of the auditorium. And from all the way across that expansive auditorium, I could see the smile on his face. He'd been set free. Folks, I want to tell you something. Ministry can be difficult. And I've had many, many talks with people that no one enters the ministry expecting to get beat up and to become discouraged and negative and cynical. But folks, it happens all the time. And burnout is epidemic at times among ministers. And so I want you to look again at Elijah. And we saw chapter 17 yesterday, a whole chapter of God preparing Elijah for an enormous work that would impact a nation. And then chapter 18 is when God uses him. And in one chapter, God uses Elijah on Mount Carmel to call down fire from heaven. All the nation's leaders witness this, and they're shouting out, the Lord God, he is God. And they execute 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. And then, as if that wasn't a glorious enough day, Elijah climbs up to the top of Mount Carmel and prays, and a 3.5-year drought comes to an end. Talk about it. By the way, I mean, if just one of those things happened in my life, if I could just pray and end a 3.5-year drought, if I could pray and fire could fall from heaven, if I could single-handedly take out 850 false prophets, evil workers in the nation, if I could preach such a sermon that all the leaders in the nation were crying out, Richard's God, he is the true God, that would be awesome. But you know what? That whole thing took one day. That all happened in one day. How long did God prepare Elijah for that one day? 3.5 years. Would God take 3.5 years so that you got one day right? That's the way God is. We know what God's taught me. When I was younger and had a lot more energy and strength, I am a hard worker. I put in long days. I've been accused of a lot of things by my enemies over the years, but even my enemies have never accused me of laziness. I mean, I work hard. And I used to think that the key to my effectiveness was how long of days I could put in, how much work, how many committees I could serve on, how many different people I could touch in a week. And what God has been convincing me of more and more is it's not necessarily how much you do, but what impact you have when you do something. See, Elijah, if you get Mount Carmel right, you don't have to necessarily be working yourself to death. You just have to get a home run when you get up to bat. And what God's been saying to me is you don't have to be swinging the bat continuously till you exhaust yourself, but when you do get up to the plate, you want to go long when you hit that ball. And God said, I'm going to get you 3.5 years prepared so that when you get up to the plate, you hit it out of the park. Folks, I see a lot of well-intentioned, worn-out, tired servants of God who aren't even getting to first base. But they're swinging frantically. They're worn out. They're sweating, trying to somehow get a base hit. But they did not let God take the time to develop them and prepare them for when their Mount Carmel comes. So Elijah, up to this point, his most glorious ministry takes place in one day. And God prepares him for 3.5 years to get that one day right. Don't ever minimize when God is trying to prepare you, because he knows what it's for. He knows the impact it could have. And folks, one day serving in the power of Almighty God can change the world. Don't ever minimize what God can do in your life one day when you're walking wholly surrendered to him, filled by his Spirit. It's incredible what can happen. And so that's what Elijah does in chapter 18. So when you get to chapter 19, you think, man, this guy is just awesome. He's praying and changing weather patterns. He's praying and causing whole nations to experience revival. So what's next for him? And then we get to chapter 19. And you know, I appreciate so much that the Bible includes chapters like chapter 19, aren't you? Because otherwise, I would just feel like such a spiritual sluggard. Every time I read about Elijah, I'd think, oh, I'm just such a spiritual wimp compared to these guys. But the Bible's so gracious, it includes, doesn't just put in chapter 18, puts in chapter 19 for people like us that need to know we're not the only one that stumbles sometimes and doubts and struggles. And so you get to chapter 19. Let me just walk through some of these events here with you for a moment. I think it's so important to see both sides of Elijah. It says, Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel, by the way, remember I said so is so important? Every time you see the word so, you've got to make a decision. Jezebel has believed that Baal was the true God. And now Elijah has just had a showdown with the prophets of Baal to prove where the power is. And I mean, could it be any more unmistakable than for the prophet of God to call fire down from heaven, obliterate the sacrifice, to say, all right, what more proof do you need? And so Jezebel has been presented this evidence, and now there's a so after her life. So, after all that God demonstrated, what is she going to do? But she sent a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba that belongs to Judah, he left his servant there, but he went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. He said, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. Unbelievable. I've read this so many times, and I thought, how on earth could you pray fire down from heaven? Pray the end of a 3.5-year drought. And isn't it interesting? One word from Almighty God sends Elijah to the mountaintop. One word from an evil woman sends him fleeing into the wilderness. I'll tell you what, it really matters who you listen to, doesn't it? Who you listen to will drive you to the mountaintop or to the wilderness. It all depends on the voices you're heeding. He hears, and how could he, there's so much here that is fascinating to me. You know what else this tells me? You can't live on yesterday's walk with God. Yesterday, he's calling fire down from heaven. That doesn't mean that you're a fire-praying prophet today. I'll tell you what, it doesn't take long to neglect your walk with God until your walk is, I know a lot of ministers still living in the past. You know, 10, 20 years ago, God used them mightily. They're still living in the past. I hear preachers even now be on the circuit, and they'll be telling about some great work that God did in their life 20, 30, 40 years ago. And it's like, well, that's glorious. What's God done recently? Folks, you can't live in yesterday's walk with God. Is your walk with God today as it ought to be? And all you got to do in any given day is take your eyes off of God and onto your opponents, your problems, for your walk to become powerless. And here's Elijah, one of the greatest acts anywhere in the Bible on behalf of God, and the next day he's running in fear because of a threat of one evil woman. Don't ever assume. You know, that's what happens sometimes. Yesterday we had a glorious quiet time. So this morning we kind of had a rough night's sleep, and we thought, well, I can neglect my time with God this morning because after all, yesterday was amazing, and it doesn't take long, does it, to neglect your walk with God until you're not the same mighty man or woman of God you were just the day before. And so Elijah runs. By the way, the other thing that's interesting to me is that, you know, people are just, they're different, right? Like Elijah has taken on Ahab several times now, and he's never flinched. He's taken on prophets of Baal. He's never flinched. And then he takes on Jezebel, and he's scared to death. Haven't you noticed? Have you ever noticed that? That some, you know, it's just sort of a curiosity of human nature that we can resist all kinds of adversity here, but there's always an Achilles heel for us, isn't there? Do you know those kind of people? Like, I've got certain people. I won't tell you what they're like in case you're one of them, but no, you wouldn't be one of them. But, you know, I can deal. Sometimes I'd have people in my church that would be obnoxious and rude to me, and I'd just blow it off, and my wife would like, how can you take that from them? Oh, you know, that's just the way they are. It's no big deal. They don't really mean it. You know, they, whatever. And but then there'd be this one certain kind of person that they just always found that weak link in my armor. And it's like, you know, I could have 10 people say stuff, and I'd blow it off like, I'm just serving the Lord. They did worse to Jesus than that. I'm not going to worry about that. And then there'd be this one person make this offhanded comment, and I'd be asleep, I'd be awake all night, you know, just wrestling with that. How dare they say that to me? And Elijah's finally encountered that person in his life. The interesting thing, by the way, is that for the first time, Elijah has found someone as devoted to her evil as he is to his God. He's been dealing with some fair weather evil people before, but now he's found the real deal. And folks, if we could just be real sober for a moment. We live in an age where evil is very, very determined. And I've read this account many times to try to figure out how could you be an Elijah and then just so totally give up. We saw in chapter 17 that for 3.5 years, no matter how bad it got, he still held on to God. But this is what I think happened. This is my own interpretation of what happened to Elijah. He kept holding on, holding on, holding on. But Elijah, back in his mind, thought, but God's got a silver bullet. If I just hold on long enough, God is going to give me that silver bullet, that awesome ministry experience, that revival, that miracle, that provision, that will finally convince my enemies that they have no business taking on the Lord God of hosts. And finally, there on Mount Carmel, Two enormous miracles take place. And I just have to believe Elijah thought, you know, I waited 3.5 years for this spiritual breakthrough. It's finally happened. Praise God. Now, finally, people are going to stop hunting me down, criticizing me, opposing me. I'm going to actually have people now that start supporting me and coming alongside and realizing that I am God's servant, and they're going to start helping me. And instead, what happens? The next day, evil is back in the saddle, coming at him hard again. I've come to realize. By the way, do you notice? Do you remember? I was reading the other day in Matthew 26. And you remember Jesus takes his disciples up onto the Mount of Olives, and it's interesting in the New King James and some other translations. Remember when Jesus takes his disciples up with him into the Mount of Olives. Garden of Gethsemane, what is it he asks his disciples to do with him? Yeah, he's there. They're there to pray, right? But if you read that in some of the translations, like New King James and some about King James and others, what he says is, watch with me. He actually tells them to watch with him 3 times. He only mentions prayer 1 time. Now, they are supposed to pray, but is there a difference between watching and praying? When he comes back and he finds them sleeping, he says, what, could you not watch with me for an hour? Watch with me. 3 times he says, when was the last time you went? Now, we've all been to prayer meetings. When was the last time you were at a watch meeting where you learned to spiritually be watching what was happening around you? They get caught off guard, right? They're not watching. They're not alert. They're not paying attention. And so when the enemy comes, they're completely caught off guard, unprepared. Now, the interesting thing about that is not all of Jesus' disciples slept that night, did they? There was one who didn't fall asleep, right? Which one was that? Judas, yeah. Does that not break your heart? That those on the side of Jesus were slumbering. Those on the side of Satan were wide awake, working into the night. Judas was organizing those thugs as they made their way up that darkened mountain. He was alerting them, developing a plan, how they could identify who Jesus was there in the darkness. The one disciple that was alert and working hard through the night was the one serving the cause of evil. And those serving Jesus were all sound asleep. Folks, I just want you to understand something. The church in America has been slumbering. Evil has not been. And I find some Americans, especially in recent days, getting so weary with just every day it seems there's another ridiculous story in the news of how evil has made another step forward in American society and culture. And I'm hearing American Christians getting weary of evil's relentless advance and attack. And you can have a revival over here. You can reach a bunch of people for Christ over here, and God's people celebrate and say, oh, we've had an advance. The kingdom has moved forward. And the next day, what happens? Jezebel has a new threat. Jezebel's not daunted at all, just relentlessly opposing the people of God. Folks, you just have to understand that is the culture in which we serve God today. Don't get surprised when after your greatest spiritual breakthrough, the next day Jezebel has a new threat against you and the ministry that you lead. I think it just pushed Elijah over the edge. It was like, you know what I mean? No matter what I do, evil's going to come at me again the next day with a fresh assault. And it demoralized him. And so he leaves. He runs. He goes all the way down to Beersheba, which is over 100 miles away. Can you imagine getting so terrified that you pick up with your servant and run over 100 miles? And he dismisses his servant and goes another day's journey into the wilderness. Now, remember, yesterday we saw that one of the ways you go to the wilderness is God puts you there. God says, I want to prepare you. But there's another way you get into the wilderness, and that's when you disobey or you're overcome with fear. I'll tell you what, fear has consigned more people to a spiritual wilderness than just about anything else. And when you become afraid, you're going to find yourself in a wilderness. And I'll tell you something. I've watched a lot of pastors live their ministry in fear. I did a conference one time for worship leaders, and I was talking about how to lead in worship where you were creative and you kept things fresh. That didn't mean you were changing things every week, but it meant that there was always a freshness. The Spirit was helping you to find different ways to help people worship. And at a break, a worship leader came up to me and he said, "Richard, I agree with everything you say, but I can't do that." I said, "Well, why is that?" He said, "Because I tried that in my last church. Handful of people complained to the senior pastor, and the senior pastor threw me under the bus, fired me, blamed me for it, and I was given 1 week to get my family out of the parsonage they had for the worship leader. I lost my insurance, pulled my kids out of school." He said, "I just can't put my kids through that again." I said, "Well, listen, I can't begin to imagine how painful that is, but I'm telling you something. There are worse things your kids can go through than having to change schools. And that is growing up in a home characterized by fear. Having a dad whose whole ministry is based on not having any conflict, not getting into trouble, not losing your job." I said, "Your kids are growing up in a spiritual wilderness. That will harm them more than seeing their dad have to find a different job. Fear puts people in a wilderness." And the interesting thing is, he even dismisses his servant, which is interesting because a little bit later in this chapter, do you know what Elijah's going to complain about? That he's all alone. isn't that interesting? He dismisses his loyal servant has just walked over 100 miles with him. Now he dismisses him, and when God finally talks to him, he says, "I'm all alone. I'm the only one left." God's so gracious. I would have said, "Well, why did you dismiss your servant then? You just cut your forces in half." You know what I've noticed? When people start in that downward spiral, they start isolating themselves. And they stop coming to meetings like this, or they stop coming to meeting with their prayer support. And I've seen it over and over again. The signs are always there. When someone has gotten their eyes off of God and now they're just consumed with their problems and what's negative, and they stop coming to meetings, they stop answering emails, they stop asking for prayer requests, and you can just tell they're in trouble. And Elijah's cutting himself off, and he finally says, I wish I was dead. I just wish I was dead. Now, of course, we know that's not true, because if he wished he was dead, what could he have done? Just stayed where he was, and Jezebel would have helped him get his wish, right? The fact he's running over 100 miles says, "I don't want to die, but I don't want life to be like this anymore. I'm just discouraged. If ministry is just going to be a whole lot more of this, threats, opposition, problems, I just don't know if I've got it in me for another year of ministry the way it's been." And so he says, I'm ready to quit. Well, notice how God, is God good at restoring discouraged servants? God's a master. Now, you probably are like me. Probably everyone in this room has had to encourage someone that was discouraged at some point. But I want you to watch and see how God does it, because, of course, he's a master at it. Verse 7 says, "Suddenly an angel touched him." By the way, every time I see the word "suddenly" in the Bible, it always gets me kind of excited. The suddenness of God. God has a way of acting suddenly. And I just love that concept, because we're always, everyone in this room is all just one sudden encounter with God away from a completely transformed life and ministry. One encounter with God, everything changes. And you're not sure when God's going to do it. You're not sure when God's going to surprise you. I love the surprises of God. He's ready to quit. He sees no reason even to live. And suddenly, God. I love the suddenness of God. Suddenly, an angel touches him. Now, you can imagine what that's like, because the reason Elijah has run over 100 miles is because he's afraid that Jezebel's going to lay hands on him. And instead, an angel lays. Is there a difference between your enemy laying hands on you and an angel laying hands on you? Suddenly, an angel touched him. The angel told him, "Get up and eat." Then he looked, and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord returned for a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey will be too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Then on the strength of from that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. He entered a cave there and spent the night. Now again, there's a lot there, and you, I'm sure, have studied this. I don't want to belabor some things that you'll be very familiar with. But do you notice what the angel does? The angel, what does the angel do with Elijah? Touches him, right? You know, I live in the South now. I came from Canada. You know, you don't even hardly touch your wife in Canada. You know, it's like everyone keeps their personal space. You get to the South, I mean, you're just trying to get groceries at Walmart, and they're giving you a hug. It's like, what on earth, you know? But there's something about being touched. There's something about someone putting your hand on you to say, I notice you, I know you. That human touch. The angel, I think, very intentionally touched. Now, could an angel just have shouted with the sound of 1,000 trumpets and awakened Elijah from his slumber? He could have, but what does he do? He touches him. And he feeds him. And it may well have been that he had Krispy Kreme donuts on that oven there. He waters him. He gets him rest. What is he doing? He's helping meet his physical needs first, right? Have you ever tried to counsel someone who was exhausted? Have you ever tried to minister to someone who is physically not in a position to receive your ministry? I've wasted a lot of counsel on someone who is too tired or not in the right place to hear what I was trying to say. What's the angel doing? The angel is getting Elijah ready for an encounter with God. By the way, I've had people say, you know, I'm going to church on Sunday. I'm not really getting much out of it. And one of my first questions is, how are you preparing for your encounter with God? Are you going to bed early on Saturday night so you're well rested and alert? Are you rising early Sunday morning so you can spend time in His Word before you ever get to church? Are you setting out all your clothes the night before so it's a stress-free morning when you get up that morning and you head to the church building? Preparing for an encounter with God can make all the difference in the world. What's the angel doing? The angel's preparing Elijah for a life-changing encounter with God. Now, what's the angel not doing? Do you notice what the angel doesn't do? The angel does not counsel him. The angel does not say, hey, this is what's going to happen. The angel doesn't say, poor guy, you've had it rough. All of us up in heaven are just shaking our heads wondering how you do it. You know, it's just tough. The angel doesn't do any of that, right? And this is why I think he doesn't. Because, I mean, oftentimes when an angel speaks in the Bible, it's pretty awesome, right? In fact, when an angel speaks to someone in the Bible, what's usually the first thing the angel says? Fear not, right? Because it's so awesome. But this is the deal. Sometimes we can be in such a difficult place in our life that even a word from an angel is not adequate to meet the need, the hurt, the pain that we're experiencing. Only a word from God will do. And the angel dared not substitute a word from an angel for a word from God. So the angel doesn't get into God's business. Now, sometimes God will send an angel to deliver His word. But in this servant of God, God says, no, angel, I'll handle that. You just get him to me. Folks, sometimes our job is to be like the angel, isn't it? We can't save people. We can't set people free. All we can do is help them get into the presence of Almighty God. So one word from Him can change the person forever. And so he helps him, and he gets him set, feeds him, waters him. And then Elijah travels for 40 days, 40 nights, to Mount Horeb, or we know Mount Sinai. He goes into a cave. Now, this is really interesting to me. Like, I mean, if God's trying, here's a guy ready to die. He's his number one servant in a wilderness, ready to die. Why doesn't God just deal with him right there? Why doesn't God just talk to him in the wilderness? You know, why doesn't God just deal with you where he finds you? For some reason, Elijah feels like, I've got to get to Sinai. I've got to get to Sinai. Now, the interesting thing about this, and again, this is just speculation. This is using your holy imagination, your sanctified imagination. But there's only one other person we know of who encountered God on Mount Sinai, right? That's Moses. And that's why in the book, Living Out of the Overflow, I look at two people in that book. One is Elijah that I've been talking to you about. The other is Moses. I'm not going to get to today, but remember when Moses encountered God on Mount Sinai? He was discouraged too, wasn't he? He dealt with a bunch of stubborn people that wouldn't do what they were supposed to do. They kept forsaking God. They kept grumbling and complaining. And finally, Moses had enough. And basically, what Moses said was, "I can't keep serving you, God, unless I see your glory. Show me your glory. God, if I don't have a fresh encounter with Almighty God, I just can't keep doing what you've asked me to do." And, of course, remember what God said. He said, if you look upon my face, you'll die. You can't look upon me and live. But he said, I'm going to let my glory pass by you, But so that I spare your life, as God's glory passed by, where did God put Moses? In a cleft in the rock, right? What's another word for a cleft in the rock? A cave, yeah. I just wonder if Moses or Elijah is thinking to himself, I've got to find that cleft in the rock. I need what Moses got from God. Why does he travel 200 miles to where Mount Sinai is and then go up and look for a cave to go in? Maybe he's just looking for shelter, but he knows full well the story of Moses. And he knows, I wonder if he's just looking around saying, where would Moses have met with God? I need that kind of encounter. Folks, have you ever just felt like a normal quiet time might not be enough for today? There are days when you need an encounter with the glory of God. You need a cleft in the rock kind of experience. Elijah was willing to walk 200 miles to get his own cleft in the rock experience. And so he goes and he gets in a cave. And then notice what God does. It says, again, in verse 9, suddenly. Again, I just always underline the word suddenly in my Bible. Because you don't make demands on God. You don't tell God how to relate to you. God relates to you on his terms, on his timetable. And when he does relate to you, oftentimes it'll happen suddenly. Suddenly, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And I love this. I did a series one time at the Billy Graham Cove. I call it the questions of God. Because we all have questions we want to ask God, right? And we think those are the most compelling questions. Like, why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do innocent people get harmed by wicked people? And, you know, a lot of us, I've heard lots of people say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God this. You know, like, if sweet tea is so bad for you, why did you make it taste so good? You know, there's going to be all these questions we're going to ask God when we get to heaven. But, you know, the interesting thing is in the Bible, when God asks a question, it changes everything. The really important questions are not the ones you have for God, but the one God has for you. Do you remember Job? At one point, Job, he even says, if I could just get God on the witness stand, and I could just interrogate God, if I could ask God my questions, I could prove my innocence, and everything would be made right. If only I could ask God the questions I have for him. And then finally, in chapter 38, it says, finally God answered or spoke to Job out of a whirlwind. And what does God ask him? Where were you? Where were you when I was fashioning the universe? Where were you when I was putting life into existence? Where were you when I was parting the oceans from the land? When I was raising up the mountains? And by the time God has finished asking Job his questions, how many questions does Job have for God? None. See, when you have found an answer to God's question, you've also found an answer to all of your questions. And so God has a way of asking questions that just lay us bare, just expose us entirely. And God just simply says, what are you doing here? Now, Elijah is going to launch into an answer. And the first thing he's going to say is, I've been zealous for you. I'm the only one. In fact, I'm all alone. It's interesting because at that point, he's over 300 miles away from the last place God told him to be. And the first thing he says is, I've been very zealous for you. Isn't that interesting? A guy's 300 miles off course arguing that he's been faithful to everything God's told him to do. It's interesting how our perspective can get changed, isn't it? God is saying, the last thing I told you to do is to be back at Mount Carmel. What are you doing on Mount Sinai? What are you doing in a dark cave all alone, feeling sorry for yourself, having a pity party? Did I tell you to be here? Is this part of my plan? How did you end up here? Folks, sometimes we need to answer that question. How did I get here? When I started out serving here in this ministry, I had so much optimism. I was so creative. I was so passionate. I was so zealous. But you know what? If I was really honest, right now I'm in a tired place. I'm in a discouraged place. I'm not thinking creatively about the future. I'm not excited about the possibilities. I spend more time talking about problems than I talk about possibilities right now. How did I get here? Because when I started out in this ministry, I wasn't that way. I was optimistic. I was positive. I believed with God all things were possible. But after years of problems and difficulties and challenges and critics, I'm not in that place anymore. How did I get here? And I've talked to so many burned out ministers of the gospel Not one of them started out in their ministry burned out or discouraged or wanting to quit, but they got there. They got there. And the question is, how did you get there? And so there's an interesting thing here, and I'm just kind of wrap some of this up here for you before our time is all gone. But notice what God does next. He says in verse 11, he says, then he said, go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence. And by the way, again, why does God do that? Like he finds Elijah in this cave. Why doesn't God just deal with him right there? Say, okay, Elijah, all right, it's God. Here I am. Let's talk this through. But before God gets into a conversation with him, God says, get out of the cave. Why does God ask him to get out of the cave? Well, let me ask you this. When you're in a cave, what do you see? You see darkness, right? You see shadows. You could be in a cave at the top of Mount Everest, and what are you going to see? Dark shadows. So have you ever tried to encourage someone and all they could see was dark shadows? You talk to them about the future, but all they see is darkness. So what does God do? See, God takes a long time to get Elijah in a position to hear what God has to say. Sometimes we're too quick to give the answer when the person's not in a position to receive the answer yet. So what God says is get out of the cave. And you know the interesting thing? Elijah, we don't know how deep the cave was, how big it was. He may have only been 6 steps. I mean, he may have taken 6 steps this way, and suddenly he's outside the cave. Now he's at the top of Mount Sinai, looking out over Mount Sinai. Now what does he see? Sun shining brightly, blue sky, birds flying by, vegetation, miles upon miles, a vast expanse that he can see. God says, all right, now we're going to talk. Folks, perspective can mean everything, can it? I remember talking to a pastor. I've shut down more restaurants than I can count. People see me coming to an all-you-can-eat buffet, and the manager starts weeping, you know. It's just like, oh, no. No, actually, I've been a lot of places, and a pastor will say, hey, Richard, can I take you, can you want to go get something to eat after the meeting tonight? And that's why I'm always having to try to lose weight, because I'm always going to late-night dinner meetings with people. I'll say, oh, sure. So go to a restaurant. And I remember one time this pastor I said, so what's happening in your life and your ministry? And he began to tell me about all the problems he was facing. And he said, I've got staff that are insubordinate. I've got church members that are carnal. I've got leaders that are critical. I've got this, I've got that, I've got these problems. And for over an hour, he told me all the problems that were going on in the church. And after about an hour of him telling me everything that was going on negatively, he kind of turned it over the floor over to me. I said, listen, it breaks my heart to hear any servant of God has got to face what you've just told me. But I said, can I give you an observation? I said, I asked you to tell me what's going on in your ministry, and for an hour you've told me, but not one time have you mentioned God. You've talked about your problems, your opponents, your critics. And I'm not saying those aren't all real, but that's not the whole story, is it? That's not the only people that are in your church, is it? I mean, is God not a part of your ministry too? Why have you not mentioned him? Well, because he wasn't looking at God. His perspective was on the negative, the problems. Now, that doesn't mean you ignore the problems. It's just you put all the problems you have on the same table where God stands. And you evaluate your problems based on the fact that Almighty God is also present. But when you take your eyes off of Almighty God and all you do is look at your problems, it will overwhelm you. It'll make you want to quit. And Elijah, when you hear him talk, he doesn't mention God. He just mentions all of his enemies and the people who've forsaken him. It's just me and poor me. And I always listen, when I'm talking to people and trying to encourage them, I'm always listening to their pronouns. If it's all about me and my and I, you realize, boy, you're in a downward spiral. You've got to get your perspective changed. And so what does he say to Elijah? Let's not talk here in these dark shadows. Take 6 steps this way and look from a mountain, from the top of Mount Sinai. Now let's talk about what's really going on. And you know what? God have just lifted up Elijah and moved him out himself? He could have, but what does he do? He says, you get up. You don't have to stay there. You can move out. You're not trapped there. Get on your feet and start moving. It almost sounds like God doesn't have a very good bedside manner, you know? It's like, hey, this guy's hurting, you know? This guy's hurting. Like, cut him some slack. What does God say? Get on your feet, get moving. You know what? Sometimes that's God's answer to us too. Well, no one appreciates me. No one even commented about all that I did. All I got was criticism. Why should I keep serving if no one even appreciates what I do? And you know what I found? God is just not really big into pity parties. God just quietly says, get on your feet, move that way. And all of a sudden you get to the mouth of the cave. Suddenly you see the expanse there before you, and you realize, all right, maybe I was just looking in the shadows. Maybe I needed to get a different perspective. Maybe it's not so bad. It doesn't mean those problems don't exist, but it means God is here. And of course, you know the end of the story here. It says, then God speaks, and there's an earthquake goes by. There's a mighty wind goes by. There's fire that goes by, but God's not in any of those. And then finally, when does Elijah hear God's voice? The still small voice, the whisper of God. You know what? I've come to believe that God prefers to whisper. He'll raise his voice if he needs to, but his preference is a whisper. Now, you would think, here's a guy so discouraged, he's curled up in a fetal position in a dark cave, 300 plus miles away from where he's supposed to be. Boy, he probably needs a sound and light show here. He needs earthquakes and trumpets. He needs a mountaintop and balls of fire. He needs the whole deal. But you know, the interesting thing is that on Mount Carmel, just a few days before, a few weeks before, he'd had all that, hadn't he? The fire had fallen. People had shouted, you know, God, he's the true God. People had celebrated. There were loud cries of anguish as these false prophets are being put to death. There, you can imagine the wind blowing as this fire comes down and obliterates the altar. He'd had the whole deal. And how long did it take? By the way, in a lot of churches, we think that that's what people always need. We need it loud. We need the lights flashing. We need the speakers blaring. We need the drums throbbing. Because we want people to know how awesome God is, right? And awesome means loud noises, bright lights. So let's help people know how awesome God is. But this is a weary prophet, isn't he? And there comes a point where you don't necessarily need the awesome, spectacular display. He'd had all that on Mount Carmel. He'd had the fire, the noise, the winds. And after getting all the spectacular display on Mount Carmel, how long does it take before Elijah's ready to quit? About a day. Could you have a spectacular display on Sunday and be ready to quit on Monday? You could, right? But this time God whispers to Elijah, whispers into his soul, and you never hear of Elijah wanting to quit again. Do you know the whisper of God? See, if we're doing all the talking, if we're surrounded with a lot of noise, you won't hear the whisper. So God will have to raise his voice. But when you quiet before God and you stand there looking where God wants you to look and having his perspective, and you just are ready to receive that whisper of God, it changes everything. And I've had to pray to God, God, I pray that my walk with you is such that you don't have to shout to communicate with me. I pray that I'm so in tune with you that every time you whisper, I immediately recognize that voice and know you're still with me. You're still guiding me. Well, there's much to say at the end of that chapter. Can I just summarize it for you and say, what does God do when he finally gets Elijah's attention? He focuses him on the future, not on the past. Every time I hear a person who talks more about the past than the future, I see someone who's starting to stagnate. I've got a PhD in history. I love the past, but you can't live there. You live in the present, the future. It's not where God's taken you from that matters. It's where God's taking you to. And when I find someone who's excited about where they're going, then you think, this is a person who's heard from God. This is a person who's heard the whispering of God. And so God, by the way, you know the last thing God says to Elijah is, your best days don't lie behind you. They lie ahead of you. And when you walk with God, the most exciting chapter is always the next one. Don't ever think that your best days are behind you. As long as God has left you here, He's got another chapter for you. And the last thing just to point out is, do you know the last thing that God tells him in this chapter? Go find your successor. Go invest in the next generation. He goes and finds Elisha. And Elisha, of course, is quite an interesting young man at that point. He's a big, strong farm boy, right? He's got 12 yoke of oxen. He's like a one-man farm crew running a whole farm. He's passionate, isn't he? When Elijah comes and says, hey, how would you like to leave all of this, your inheritance, your family, everything, come follow me, what does he do? Like, he burns one of the yokes. He sacrifices an oxen, throws his own farewell party for himself, as if to say, hey, folks, I want to throw you a party because you may never see me again. I'm going with God, and I may never be back. So, hey, been great knowing you, but I'm going with Elijah. And, you know, as he leaves, your first thought is, well, boy, Elijah, the last thing he did was invest himself in this young, unseasoned prophet of God. But, you know, the more I look at that, the more I think, you know what? I don't think it was just Elisha who needed Elijah. I think Elijah needed Elisha. When he saw that young farm boy saying, I'd do anything for God. I can't believe God asked me to serve him. You mean I get to serve God with my life? I don't care if there's challenges, if there's critics, if there's problems. I get to serve God. Where are we going next, Elijah? What do you think that did to Elijah? Do you think he started remembering when he was that young man? And he was just overwhelmed that Almighty God would even call him to do anything to represent him? Do you think Elijah thought, I used to be just like him till I got tired, cynical, negative, feeling sorry for myself? God, forgive me for ever losing that zeal, that passion for God. I think it was a two-way thing for sure. Can I just leave that with you to say, as I get older, more and more God is saying to me, it's not so much what you're going to do, it's who you're going to equip. And every time I go to minister, I'm thinking to myself, and who could I take with me? I'll just tell you this. If all of your ministry is done on your own without some young person you're grooming coming along with you, you're missing the boat. It's never about just what you do in this generation. It's how you prepare the generation behind you. I've got three kids. Both my boys have PhDs in apologetics. I wanted them to get PhDs in leadership because that's my field. They said, Dad, leadership's boring. We want to go into apologetics. They said, because we think our generation's going to need apologists. My daughter's got two master's degrees. I'm looking at them and saying, they are going to so blow away anything their dad ever did. The greatest contribution I've ever done is raise up three kids more passionate for God than their dad was. I'll tell you what, if you're missing that, you're missing the greatest calling that God has on your life. Now Elijah's ready. He stumbled. He got his eyes off of God for a moment, but God got him back. God restored him. And his greatest contributions lay ahead of him, not behind. Can I just encourage you? You may be somewhere in that continuum with Elijah. Maybe you're on Mount Carmel right now. Maybe you're on the other side. But with God, there's always another mountaintop waiting for you. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Stay with God until he shows you what's in the next chapter he has for you. Well, let me pray with you, and I'll be done. Lord, thank you for these wonderful people who serve you so faithfully. But Lord, I suspect without even knowing all their stories that some of them are just like Elijah. We all are. In fact, the Apostle James said that Elijah had a spirit just like ours. He was a person just like we are, with fears, with weaknesses, with moments of self-pity, moments of getting his eyes off of you. And Lord, we do the same thing. Sometimes all we want to talk about is ourselves and how life is so unfair. And then there's other days when we get our eyes upon you and we realize that with you, all things are possible. And so, God, I pray before we would leave this place that we would have left whatever cave we might have found ourselves in. And we'd be standing at the top of our Mount Sinai, looking at the vast expanse of all that you want to do through our life and our ministry in the days to come. May we see our possibilities and not focus on our problems. God, may we not only start well, but may we finish well also. And God, when our time is done, may we leave a host of passionate young people around us, eager to follow the same God we taught them to follow when we worked with them ourselves. God, would you bless this ministry, and certainly may its days that lie ahead of it be far surpass the glorious history it's already had in its service for you. Bless each one. Use us powerfully. Make our lives count. And God, may each of us have our moment where we see the fire fall in the ministry that you've given to us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you let Richard know how much you appreciate him being here? If we can have the DDs come up and Reese and Moses, we want a prayer blessing over you like you've blessed us this week. And I'm going to ask our president, Reese, to come pray over you that way.
Father, we come to you this morning and we are so grateful for bringing us together in your sovereign will and grace. We find ourselves in this very room. Father, we thank you for bringing your servant to us to unfold the word of God to us. What an encouragement it is, Father, as we sit and we listen and your word is open to us and explained to us from a heart that desires to help us and serve us. And Father, we are so grateful for what you have done for us today, Father. We thank you for all this. Father, we pray that what we've heard today will not fade away, but Father, the various things that each of us individually have caught from your word and through your spirit, may those things remain with us. May we not lose them. May they not fade. Lord, we know we have a hole in our heart that drains out. It needs to be filled to the top, but we thank you right now. You have filled it for us. Let's keep it full, Father, by your grace. Thank you again for your servant. Bless him as he goes on his way. Give him safe travel. Lord, strengthen his ministry. We would pray as he prayed for us that his best days would be yet ahead of him. We thank you for bringing him to us, Father, and we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we trust. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. God bless you. Thanks so much. Thank you.
While he's making his way to the back, I want to read some things that I was back there busily typing. He's probably thinking I was preparing for the next session, but that's not true. It was just coming so fast that it was difficult to even write it all. Your best days are ahead. Your best days are not behind you. It doesn't matter where God is bringing you from. Where is he taking you to? Don't give your children less than the best being your opinion. Give them what God says every time. Take what God says and use it. Not for your glory, but for his. Those are just a few of the things that he shared with us this week. We're going to recap some of these sessions as well, and we're going to put those out for you. We just really want to bless you. Our DDs were given this book by Moses last year, Spiritual Leadership, and we're going to ask our DDs to present those to you now as a gift to you. Take this book and write notes in it, just like he was talking about his Bible falling apart. Do that to this book as well. Because you'll have illustrations you can share with your staff, great encouragement, and it would just fortify your spirit as you lead other people, because that's why we're here. Do you consider yourself a spiritual leader? You are. People are looking to you. They're not looking to anybody else on your staff. They're looking to you because you're the director. Bless them like you've been blessed and live out of the overflow. I'm going to ask Karen if she would come up and give us a few announcements.
All righty. Those books have already been signed. So Dr. Blackaby is on his way to the airport as we speak. So he signed them graciously before you got them. There is still some free stuff in the, it's not stuff, it's good stuff. There's still free things in the grant room. There's also free things in the break room. They're on opposite ends of the building, but if you can make your way there sometime today and check it all out. The New Testaments that we had for Christmas Across America, there's still a quantity of those left in the break room. There's banners and other things that we've had for past events there in the grant room. So you can make your way both directions and find things that you could be used to recycle. If you have a shuttle to the airport, if you're flying home and you want a shuttle to the airport, you need to see Pam before the end of today, preferably during this break would be good, and she'll have your information for you. We used to post it, and you'd have to stand at the board and check it. Now it's all She's going to serve you individually, so you can just find her during this break. Free stuff, shuttle, pocket, and the book. You're free for a break. Be back at 11:11. So it's a short one. Go quick. The DDs, I mean, the Alethea needs to load their car out this front door. If a couple of the guys could go out this entrance behind me and help them. Never mind, it's done. Yep, the DD angels have already been out there.